this morning, back in the Gospel according to Isaiah, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 40, I want to look at the closing verses of perhaps the greatest chapter in the Bible. It's certainly in the top 5 or the top 10 in everybody's list that considers the chapters of the Bible that are most read, most memorized, and most cherished. And everything in Isaiah chapter 40 builds up to verses 27 through 31. And it was about a year and a half ago that we looked into this together as we were doing a verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter study of Isaiah. And I think it's fitting for us to come back here today, having just finished our series in pastoral eschatology in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, to see that the science of theology, of which eschatology is one subset, but the overarching science of theology is the most practical of all the sciences. Whether you're talking about biology, which is such a practical science, which has caused such an increase in lifespan and in birth rates and so many things that have enabled human lives to thrive, whether it's botany and the Green Revolution that has provided food for billions of people on the earth in unprecedented amounts, or whether you're talking about sciences of chemistry or engineering, which are able to work marvels and wonders, there is no science that compares to the practicality and the benefit of theology. Theology is the knowledge of God. And the foundation of theology is the self-revelation of God that is given to us in the Holy Scriptures. The book of Isaiah is at the middle of our Bible, standing between Moses and Jesus, 700 years after Moses, 700 years before the cross. And it stands there as a mountain peak of revelation, revealing the character and nature of God, but not only revealing the character, the person of God Himself, which is theology proper, but also revealing God's plan for the ages. Isaiah reviews everything that has happened up to his day, and then he, on top of this mountain of revelation, is able to look far into the distance to see what God's plan is for our planet, for our species, for His universe, down through the ages that are yet to come. And so if you understand Isaiah, you understand God, you understand the universe, you understand man, you understand history. It's all right here in this amazing book. And Isaiah chapter 40 is perhaps the most loved part of this entire book. And to come back to these verses is a real treat and pleasure for me. Now, as we turn our attention to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 27 through 31, I'd like to read those verses, and then we're going to have a few more words of introduction as to how we're going to frame our examination of these particular thoughts this morning. Follow along in your Bibles in Isaiah chapter 40, starting in verse 27. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, 'My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God'? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." When we consider these verses and the practicality of the theology that is here in this chapter and in this book, it's important for us to reflect on the world that we live in and how relevant these verses are for the world that we are in today in 21st century United States. And as we look at our culture around us, we recognize that while we are so rich, the richest country that has ever existed on the planet, while we are so powerful, with a military that dwarfs that of the rest of the world combined, practically, that with all of our prosperity, with all of our technology, we are not a mentally healthy people. Statistics on anxiety and depression in America are very depressing. The opposite of anxiety and depression is peace and joy. And the Scripture has much to say about where peace and joy come from as fruits of the Spirit of God. Approximately 19.1 million American adults, between the ages of 18 and 54, it's about 13% of that age group, have an anxiety disorder in a given year. Half of all college students suffer from depression. Youths, young men, falling exhausted under depression. Roughly a quarter of all adults, 18 and over in the U.S., suffer from a diagnosable mental illness. Schizophrenia, ADHD, major depressive disorder, bipolar disorder, anxiety disorder, post-traumatic stress disorder, autism, all kinds of phobias and fears. We are not a mentally healthy nation, and we appear to be getting less mentally healthy every year. Now, the scriptures tell us to be anxious for nothing. But to accomplish that, to obey that command, to be anxious for nothing, is not as simple as memorizing it and exercising our willpower. We have reasons that we are anxious. We have reasons that we are depressed. And what we need is a bigger reason to rejoice and to be at peace in our hearts. That bigger reason is given to us here in Isaiah chapter 40. Look at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 5. Let's review some of what is here in this opening of the chapter. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The revelation of the glory of the Lord. This is something that we've been talking a lot about recently in our study of Thessalonians. That the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which is the subject of the last book of the Bible, the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, is already being predicted and talked about here in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 5. And just a little bit later, there in verse 9, we are told, go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. What do we need in our society that is full of stress and anxiety and fear and bad news? You need good news. You need good news of a greater joy. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. The fear and the anxiety is dissipated by the good news. Say to the cities of Judah, what is the message? What's the good news? What's going to overcome our fears? Behold your God. Theology. Theology is beholding your God. The most practical, the most rewarding of all of the sciences. And it is a science. Now, before we go any further, I'd like to show you once again the definition for mental health that is put out by the World Health Organization. And as far as this definition goes, as a secular definition of mental health, there's no reference to God or the human soul or any of those spiritual things in this definition. But as far as a naturalistic, secular definition of mental health, this is a good one. The World Health Organization defines mental health this way. A state of well-being in which the individual realizes his or her own abilities, can cope with the normal stresses of life, can work productively and fruitfully, interesting choice of words there, and is able to make a contribution to his or her community. Well, that's what we want as Christians. We want Christians who are realizing their own abilities. God has given you a spiritual gift to be able to minister in your community. You can make a contribution to your community there with the ministry that God has given to you, whether it's a ministry of encouragement, a ministry of giving, a ministry of prayer, a ministry of evangelism, a ministry of teaching, a ministry of exhortation, a ministry of counseling, a ministry of encouragement or showing mercy, helping those who are weak. All of us with our different abilities to be able to give and help our communities. This is what produces mental health. We need purpose. And God provides us that purpose by giving us a servant ministry like that of Jesus Christ. Then also being able to cope with the normal stresses of life. And while coping with the normal stresses of life is definitely something that we want, we also want the ability to cope with abnormal stresses of life. That's where things really get difficult, right? For the soldier who returns from the Middle East with PTSD, well, he needs to be able to cope with those abnormal stresses. The stresses that have gone beyond what you or I have experienced when he's seen the man next to him blown up by an IED. To be able to cope with those stresses, we need a sound mind, mental health, that ability that comes from God. Being able to work productively and fruitfully, well, the Christian life is all about bearing fruit that God enjoys. The love, the peace, the joy, the patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Boy, Americans could sure use some more self-control. One of the reasons why we're so mentally unhealthy is the lack of self-control. This is a pretty good definition as far as it goes. And the scriptures paint for us the portrait of the mentally healthy man in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The man who was able to cope with the stresses of life. The man who was able to work productively and fruitfully. And who was able to make the ultimate contribution to his community. Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's mental health, my friends. And that's what Paul demonstrates in his life as he imitates Christ. And that's what the Thessalonians were demonstrating in their lives as they imitated Paul, as he was imitating Christ. And as disciples make disciples, as we are formed into the image of Christ and think His thoughts, then we are mentally healthy people in a way that the world could never experience and never understand outside of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the most effective methods of counseling that the world has come up with is called cognitive behavioral therapy. If you look up cognitive behavioral therapy, it helps people with bipolar disorders to learn to change harmful or negative thought patterns and behaviors. Think about that. Changing harmful or negative thought patterns and behaviors. That's what the Word of God does. The Word of God comes and it corrects us, it rebukes us, it reproves us. It changes negative thought patterns and behaviors as we think the thoughts of Christ, as we meditate on the truth, as we allow the truth of God to speak to our souls instead of our own deceptive hearts telling us lies and the world's lies that we live in. The truth of God is able to reform us. That's where the word reformation comes in and is relevant. We are being reformed, not just as a church organization, but as individuals in the church organism, reformed into the image of Jesus Christ. That is what we are all about here in the body of Christ. Now, look again in Isaiah chapter 40 with that in mind, and look at verse 1, where we have the introductory call, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." This section of Isaiah, from Isaiah chapter 40 through Isaiah 66, is called the Great Book of Comfort. And for those who are mentally troubled, for those who have fears and anxieties and are struggling with depression and they feel like they have nothing more to give, their passion is wasted away and their zeal and vigor for life is draining out of them. What do they need? They need comfort. The people that were living in Isaiah's time needed it just as 21st century Americans need it. And God is the one who calls for the comforting of His people. God is able to make a contribution to His community, and that is what this book is, this book of comfort. We already looked at verse 9, where we are told to behold our God, spend time meditating, thinking, expecting God to act. We have a good shepherd in verse 11, that God is the one who will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arm. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young. See, the secular mindset, which won't look to God, which won't put faith in Him, well, then all we have are ourselves and each other and our technology. And sometimes our technology is not a comfort because it's more frightening to have the technology than to not have it. Now we can blow ourselves up. Now we can create an AI that might get out of control and kill us all. The technology is not much of a comfort, and ourselves are not much comfort, because we know ourselves, and we know the evil and the twistedness of our hearts, our evil desires and our twisted thinking, and therefore we know that one another is poor comfort as well, because if I'm that evil, then you're that evil too. That beholding God, His gentleness, His care, His comfort, His ability to lead those in His sheepfold, that's what we need to be setting our hearts and minds upon. Not having a secular mindset, a practical atheistic mindset, but be recognizing the reality of God. That He is the most significant fact in the universe. The nations in Isaiah chapter 40 are like a drop in a bucket compared to the significance of God. What is America going to do? What are the political futures of Europe and the Middle East? And what is going to happen with the wars and the rumors of wars with North Korea and with Iran and nuclear weapons and all of this anxiety and fear that is created? The nations are completely insignificant in comparison with the greatness of God. That's what we mean when we say that theology is the most important and practical of all the sciences. once you recognize God and you have eyes of faith to see Him, then everything else that would cause you fear and anxiety gets put into perspective. And it becomes very, very small. Those things that were so big, that were so overwhelming, that were so overpowering, they get shrunk in your mind and in your heart as the greatness of God fills you. Christians have experienced this since time immemorial. From the very first generation until now, those who have known God, who have walked with God, who have talked with God, and have reckoned on the reality of His Word and put their hope in His promises, they have experienced this joy and this peace. Look at verses 15 to 17. They are in Isaiah chapter 40. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are counted by Him as less than nothing and emptiness. And then He compares the rulers and the kings and their gods to the living God and shows that there is no comparison. In verses 18 through 26, to whom then will you liken God? To what likeness compare with Him? An idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. And here's that question again that we read earlier in verse 28. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? It's not like this is the first time God has spoken to people. God's been speaking. He's been giving them the proof and the evidence. He's been giving them the promises and the surety of those promises from the very beginning. He's revealed Himself in His creation. He's revealed Himself in His Word. And yet people continue to live without that light. They continue to live without that anchor. And they are tossed about with little hope. It is He who sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Presidents, premiers, congressmen, all emptiness, nothing compared to the power and the significance of God. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when He merely blows on them and they wither, like the Antichrist withering before the power of Christ that is coming in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me? People said of the Antichrist, there's no one like the beast. But God says, who are you going to compare with me? That I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these, who brings out their host by number. Take a walk at night and just look at the magnitude of God's art in the sky. By the greatness of His might, because He is strong in power, not one goes missing. And that's what leads us up to verses 27 through 31. So what we have here in the Scriptures is the revelation of the Creator, who is also our Redeemer. Those two essential facts about God, those two foundational elements of theology, that God is the Creator and God is the Redeemer, are what we need to know in order to be put into a sound mind. One of my favorite commentators on Isaiah, J. Alec Motier, he said this about the concept of the Creator here in the book of Isaiah. The questions here insist that there are lessons to be learned from the concept of a created world. Their root is in the doctrine of God the Creator. Now it's no wonder then that Satan attacks the doctrine of the Creator and defends the lie of evolution with all of his power. Because this is the foundational knowledge from which everything else is going to spring. If there is no Creator, then the secular mindset, which has dominated our study of biology and dominated our study of psychology and dominated our study of sociology and dominated our study of law and international politics, that all of this being built on an atheistic foundation is all because Satan has removed the concept of God as the Creator. In the Old Testament, God is the Creator who originates all. He maintains all. He controls all. Very important theology. A foundation for a worldview. He directs all to His appointed goal, as the prophecies in Scripture prove time and time again. Therefore, to believe in Him, to trust in Him, to wait for His promises, as we're going to see in these verses that we're examining more closely, To believe in Him is to be assured safety within His world. Peace. To know that the present and the future are secure in His hands. That existential angst that is filling the world because they feel alone in the universe. They feel there's no purpose, and the problems of the universe are not being solved. The problems of the nations are not being solved, and things seem to be going from bad to worse. The present and the future don't seem very secure. But where is security found? It's found in theology. Good theology that comes from the revelation of the Holy Scriptures. William Perkins is the 16th century English Puritan who said, "Theology is the science of living blessedly forever." The end of Isaiah chapter 40 turns all of the theology about God in the first 26 verses into practice. From the theory to the experience. We see that God as the Creator, God as the Redeemer, He is the perfect scientist. He is the perfect therapist. And instead of going to the world of men and their scientists and their therapists, we turn to our God. The therapist to our souls. The scientist who understands all. His understanding is unsearchable. Unsearchable understanding. And we have His words. We have His comfort. We have all that we need in the sufficiency of Scripture. So let's look into verse 27 through 31 of this amazing chapter. The title this morning is The Value of Theology. We're going to be looking at these verses in three parts. First, identifying the problem in parts 1 and 2. And then looking at the solution of God's grace in verses 29 through 31, our third point. I want you to read those verses again with me. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord?" This is the problem. "My right is disregarded by my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth." There's that word creator. The Hebrew word for creation, bara. Special word that is only used of God as the Creator. It's used 16 times in Isaiah 40 through 55. This first section of Isaiah's Book of Comfort uses that word bara over and over again. 16 times. That word bara, create, only occurs 11 times in Genesis. The book about creation only has this 11 times. There's a heavy emphasis here in this section on God as the Creator. The one who brought everything into being out of nothing. The creator of the ends of the earth does not faint. He doesn't grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. We're not talking about physical strength here. We're talking about spiritual strength, strength of heart. We're not talking about fainting, just not having power to be able to lift up a dumbbell. We're talking about that fainting in spirit, where you waste away, and you're stressed out, and you feel like you don't have any more to give, and you're just done. God is able to give power to the faint. To him who has no might in his heart, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary. Even when we have enough food, even when we have a bunch of riches, even when we have our prime of life, we faint and are weary. Young men fall exhausted. But they who wait, there's our word, wait for the Lord, that's the key, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Notice that word faint appeared a lot of times here. Come back then to verse 27. As we consider the problem, it starts with the problem of evil. The problem of evil is this. If God is all-powerful and all-good, how in the world did we end up with this world that we have? Okay, you Christians, you say God is good, you say He's all-powerful, He's all-wise. Then why is His world so full of evil and so messed up? That doesn't seem to make any sense. And that's what Israel is struggling with here. Jacob, Israel is saying, my way is hidden from the Lord. There's this all-powerful, all-wise God who's good, but all these evil things are happening to us. God's not paying attention. He's not watching. He doesn't care. My right is disregarded by my God. Now, in 1981, a famous book was published by Rabbi Harold Kushner, called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And this book is dealing with that problem of evil. You see, Harold Kushner had a son, born in 1963, who died in 1977 from progeria. Progeria is the disease that causes you to age rapidly. You've seen pictures of some of these young boys who have the face of an 80-year-old or a 90-year-old man. Well, that was Harold Kushner's son. And he died when he was just 14 years old. And so this book then was published 4 years after that in 1981, where he's struggling with this issue of how can God be good and all-powerful and have my son Aaron dying of progeria as an innocent young boy? Where's God's knowledge? Where's God's strength? Where's God's goodness in the midst of all of this? And the verbs that are used there in verse 27 in Isaiah are imperfect tense, which means they keep on saying. Why do you keep on saying? Why do you keep on speaking? That this is a continual thing that is going on in the hearts of man. We're always questioning. We're always wondering, why is God allowing things like this to happen in my life? What's going on in my life? Either God doesn't know, or He doesn't care, or He's not fair. And if that were true, if the Creator of the ends of the earth didn't know what was going on in your life, or if He didn't care what was going on in your life, whether it was right or wrong, that would be a good reason to be depressed. That would be a good reason to be anxious and fearful. If there's no purpose, if there's no meaning, if there's no God who is going to bring about a good end, we're without hope. And hopelessness leads to despair. But that is not the case. So how do we answer this problem of evil? How do we answer this difficulty that has been confronting people since people have recognized the evil that is in the world? Well, how does God confront it? Look at verse 28. Our problem is not that there is evil in the world. Our problem is not that God is not good, or that He doesn't know, or that He doesn't have power. Our problem is we believe wrongly. Wrong beliefs have serious consequences. What you believe is the most important thing about you. If you believe that the stock market is going to crash tomorrow, and you sell all of your stock, but then the stock market goes up instead of crashing, your misbelief is going to cost you. If you believe that you don't have cancer, even though the doctor is telling you that you have cancer, and you choose not to go under the treatments, you will suffer the consequences of your misbelief. What you choose to believe has very important consequences in all areas of life. And how much more when it comes to the very essence of what it means to be human, and what is the purpose of the universe, and who is God. To misbelieve in that area has serious consequences. We cannot believe whatever anyone has told us. We cannot believe what our parents have told us or what our preachers told us. We must search out the truth. Because without the truth, in these most vital areas, we will suffer dire consequences. It's not about what we're comfortable with. It's not about what we like. It's about what is true. That's what is significant about our beliefs. God says our misbelief is because we have not paid attention to what He has revealed. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. He ties in all of this about mental health into the doctrine of the Creator. If there is no Creator, then there is no hope. If there is not a good God who is in control, whose word this is, then the world is lost. But God has revealed Himself from the very beginning clearly and powerfully. He's revealed Himself in His creation, and He's revealed Himself in His Word. And this everlasting God, the one who is not created by mankind like the false gods there in verses 18 to 20, but the God who created the earth and who created man rather than man creating Him, is the God who doesn't faint or grow weary. The word faint is used in verse 28. It's used again in verse 29. It's used again in verse 30, and it's used again in verse 31. The same Hebrew word, four times in four verses, and it's also paired with this word weary. He doesn't grow weary, He doesn't faint. What does it mean to grow weary? What does it mean to be faint? We're talking about weariness of soul. We're talking about fainting in your spirit. The clinical term that our society uses for that is depression. What the job of the preacher is to take the terminology that was used in ancient Israel, and the terminology that was used in first century Greco-Roman culture in which the Bible was written, and to translate that into the terminology that is currently being used. One of the great deceptions that Satan has worked in our day is that he's changed all the terminology. He's created this secular humanist terminology that views man as just a machine, that views the universe just as atoms in motion, and therefore all the terminology is not ethical, it's not spiritual. It's all based upon this philosophical naturalism. And we imbibe this worldview even through the terminology that we use. And Christian pastors around the world don't even recognize that the Bible addresses issues of anxiety and depression because those aren't the words that they're reading in their Bible. And they've never dwelt enough on the Bible to be able to understand the concepts and to be able to bring those concepts into the terminology of our culture. I talked with a young man who grew up in a Baptist church who was at school in California to be a psychologist. Not even a Christian psychologist, just a psychologist. And I asked him while I was at work one day, I said, here I am in school to be a teacher of the Bible. And here you are in school to be a psychologist. Have you ever thought about how what you're doing relates to what I want to do? No. Does it relate? Never thought about that. Wow. He said, well, yeah, you're going to be, you know, helping with marriage counseling and parenting and stuff like that. And I'll be dealing, you know, with split personalities and schizophrenia and things like that. And totally different. Well, maybe, you know, the secular psychologist started with things like schizophrenia and moved into other areas. But now they're pushing out everywhere. You know, Christians don't even get the right to do any marriage counseling. That's got to be done by the professionals, people who really know what they're talking about, not these Bible-believing kooks. And so, you know, Satan gets his foot in the door, and then he slams it wide open and pushes you way out. And that's what's going on with this infiltration of secular humanist thinking and psychology and sociology that is taking over our culture, and the church has not been quick to respond to that in many places. Now, to faint, to means to be discouraged, disheartened, lose heart, lacking inner strength. Being faint-hearted is basically a synonym for being depressed. And what God is saying here is, he says, I'm not like you. I don't get depressed. I don't lose my passion. I don't lose my zeal. I don't give up and say, oh, it's hopeless. I've tried so long and everything's so bad and nothing can be fixed and I'm just spent. That's not the way God is. God has strength of heart. He has inner strength. He's always encouraged. He doesn't have any anxieties. He's not fearful. He's not up in heaven saying, oh no, what are people doing now? What can I do? That's not our God. Maybe some Christians think that way, but that's not the way our God thinks. See, when we have physical weakness, when we don't get enough food, when we don't get enough sleep, when we don't get enough good things to drink, when we have heat stroke, then it's easy for us also to lose heart, to grow depressed. And there's physical components of all of this. We are physical beings. But we are spiritual beings. And anything that takes away the strength of our hearts is what God is talking about here. Whether it's a physical thing, whether it's a spiritual thing, that God is able to give power to those who faint. Let's go ahead and move towards the solution here in verses 29 through 31. The problem of evil is answered by mankind with questioning God. Misbelief. But the problem of evil should not cause us to question God, but instead it should cause us to draw near to the revelation of God and to trust in His promises. So the solution is the opposite of where the real problem lies. The real problem is not that the world is messed up. Your problem is not that the world is messed up. Your problem is you don't believe what you're supposed to believe. Jesus Christ was in this world, and His problem was not that the world was messed up. In fact, He didn't have a problem. Jesus had joy. Jesus had peace. And He says, I want to give that joy to you. Because Jesus believed the right things. He thought the right way. And so He could live in a world full of evil. He could be betrayed by His best friend and abandoned by His friends. And He could be all right. Because he waited on God. He trusted in God. He was able to endure the cross and think little of that shame because of the hope that was set before him. And that's what the solution here in verses 29 through 31 is. God gives power to the faint. When Jesus Christ was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, God gave him power. To him who has no might, he increases strength. The one who was on his knees and was sweating. He faced his betrayer. He faced the Roman soldiers. He faced the Roman governor. He faced the high priest and their mock trial with strength, because God gives power. He is the one who increases strength. Young men like Peter and John, they fainted. They were weary. They fell away. But the one who waits for the Lord renews strength. We want to focus on that word, waiting for the Lord. Now, what the world does to try to help people is to empower them. Right? When you go to your counselor is supposed to empower you. And then that power that you get from the counselor is to help you cope with the normal stresses of life and to be a productive member of your society. No matter how empowered you become, you're not strong enough without God. No matter how much we empower a minority group that has been oppressed, they are not going to be powerful enough to be mentally healthy. No matter how strong you feel, you aren't strong enough. That's what God means when he says in verse 30, even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. That human power is limited. And while the world holds out the hope of enabling people to cope with the normal stresses of life, we find that very often life throws at us abnormal stresses. And so even those who are in the prime of life, who have as much power as they can have, faint and are weary. They fall exhausted. There's not enough power in this world if God is excluded. He is the source of power. He is the source of strength. And if you are cut off from Him, you will find that your power and your strength will fail you. If I go out and I lop off one of the branches on these trees out here, it's going to look all right for a while. It's going to stay green. Maybe even some of the fruit on a fruit branch would continue to ripen. But come back to that branch in a year. Is there going to be any fruit on it? No, it's been cut off from the source of its life. And so it is in the process of dying once it has been removed from the tree. And so Jesus said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And all the people in the world who are cut off from God because of sin separates us from our God. We live for a short time. But you come back and look at me in 100 years and I'm not going to look too good. Because death is what comes from being separated from God. And when God gives us the solution to wait on Him, He gives us a solution that unites us to the source of life and gives us hope for an everlasting life, a life that doesn't just last for 40 or 60 or 80 or 100 years, but a life that lasts forever. That hope of eternal life is what God offers for those who wait on the Lord. What does it mean to wait on the Lord? To wait comes from this Hebrew word, kava. To wait patiently, to trust with confidence in someone or something for help, for a solution to a problem. It's translated as hope for, or wait eagerly, or expect. I talk about an expectant Christianity. That we expect God to act. We expect Him to fulfill His promises. We're waiting eagerly for Him. One way to talk about this word wait would be to define it this way. Complete dependence on God and allowing Him to set the terms. When you come to God for an answer for your problem, like it's an evil world, horrible things are happening in my life, God, I'm coming to you for an answer to my problem. To wait on the Lord means you come to Him and you don't set the terms. You don't say, God, you've got till tomorrow to fix this. Or I'm going someplace else. That's not waiting on the Lord. To wait on the Lord is to come to Him and say, God, I'm going to trust in You, that You're going to handle this, and I'm not going for any backup plan. There's no plan B. My hope is in You, and only You. That's what it means to wait on the Lord. It's not a passive thing, it's an active thing. It's not you acting in your own strength or in your own power, but it's you turning the hope of your heart, it's you turning your expectation for the future, for the solution to your problems, over to God and trusting Him with it. Now, when you turn your problems over to somebody else, that's not passive, that's active. Like, if I were to have a serious accident today, and I was in need of medical help, I could try to fix it myself, but I'm not much trained in the medical field. Or I could go to the hospital, and I'd wait in the waiting room for the doctor to see me. Because he's the one that can fix my problem, much better than I can. And so, when you go to God's waiting room, that's an action. That's you going to God to ask for help, to ask for a solution, and waiting until he does it. However long it takes. That's what God wants from us. That's what faith does. Waiting for the Lord is a picture, it's a definition of trusting in God, putting your faith in Him. What are we waiting for? Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, "You wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ." The second coming of Christ. Paul wrote to the Philippians and said, "Our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Yes, the world needs to be saved. Yes, we need to be saved. How are we going to do it? Not the ballot box. We're not going to do it. The Savior's going to do it. And He is in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13. We are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Behold your God. That's the book of comfort. Hebrews chapter 9. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. The second coming of Christ. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Could it be the fact that Christians have stopped preaching the second coming of Christ that we are now becoming more mentally unhealthy? We're not waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. How come our strength isn't being renewed? How come we're coming weary and faint in our souls? Maybe it's because we are not awaiting a Savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. James wrote to those who were suffering. He said, "Be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives early and late rains." And Jude, the brother of the Lord, wrote, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." This morning, in our Sunday school hour, we read Jesus Christ's Beatitudes in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Comfort. Comfort my people. Now, problems, evil, shall. They shall. They shall. Every one of the Beatitudes is a present tense, which is often a difficulty, mourning, being poor in spirit, being persecuted for the sake of righteousness. But then the second half reveals the reason for the blessedness. A big part of blessedness is mental health. For they shall. You see, we're saved in hope. It's our hope, it's our waiting, it's our expectation of the Lord Jesus Christ that sets our perspective, that sets our worldview. That God created the world. It's messed up. That's a problem. But Christ is coming back. The solution, the peace, the joy, the hope, the expectation, the strength to carry on. It's all right there in the truth of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And if we believe it, if we don't just preach it, if we don't just read it, if we don't just write it into our doctrinal statements, but that if we believe it, if we set our hearts and minds on it, if we meditate on it, it will transform. You will not be conformed to this world, but you will be transformed by the making new of your mind. The doctrine of the second coming, the eschatology that is in the Scripture, is vitally important to the Christian life. Our Christian witness, our Christian testimony, our evangelism, it becomes weary and faint without this doctrinal truth. The churches must stand for it. The churches must fight for it. We must preach it in every pulpit. We must make it as much of a focus as the Scriptures make it a focus. God knows what He's talking about. He knows what we need. Now let's look at the three things that are promised to those who wait on the Lord as we wrap this up and bring it to its conclusion. Number one, they mount up with wings like eagles. It's not Red Bull that gives you wings. We're not looking for a 5-hour kick in the afternoon to get us through the day with an energy drink. To fly in your soul, you need to wait on the Lord. You need to have your mind fixed on the second coming of Jesus Christ. That needs to be what energizes you in your afternoon when you're starting to drag. We're talking about a strength that is not natural. Human beings don't normally fly. This supernatural strength comes from waiting on the Lord. And not only do we fly, but we also run and don't grow weary. So we've got to use the word weary and faint again. And he starts off with flying because he wants us to see the extreme supernatural resources that are available to those who will put their trust in the Lord, who will reckon on the reality of his promises, that it could be very soon that Jesus Christ comes back and it won't matter what happened in the United States. What will matter is Christ has redeemed us. Christ has set up his kingdom. So that supernatural strength then allows us to run and not be weary. We can do what strong people are meant to be able to do. We're not supposed to be able to fly, but we can do that with God's power. But strong people are able to run, but eventually you get tired. You wear out. Nobody can run forever. But you can have unlimited strength for your soul. This is not me. This is not something I'm coming up with. This is God's word. He says you can run and not grow weary. You can run the Christian life your whole life and end stronger than you began it because of the power of faith. The Bible says that God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think according to the power that is at work within us. This unlimited power of God, he doesn't just keep to himself. He's not selfish. He's not looking down and saying, I'll give you a little tiny bit to get you through, but most of this is mine and I'm not giving it to you. He says, no. I want you to have my peace. I want you to have my joy. I want you to have my power. I want you to be able to run and fly and walk and never get weary, never get faint. Unlimited strength of soul beyond all that you can ask or think. Sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? Maybe that's why we have a hard time believing it. We're cynical. But if we can get rid of our cynicism, we can experience it. If we believe it, we can have it. Because they who wait on the Lord shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not grow faint. Now, walking and not growing faint is something that a lot of people can do, at least until it's time to go to sleep. But God puts it in this order because he wants us to first see the startling reality of his divine power, but then he wants to bring it down to the practical, everyday level that he's not just talking about bursts of hyperactivity, some kind of bipolar Christian life where you get up on this mountaintop and you're like, woohoo, I can do anything through God's power. And then the next day you're like, oh, I can't do anything. Everything's horrible. God's not saying that's not the kind of strength he provides. Now, that's the experience of a lot of Christians, but it's because they haven't grown. They haven't matured. They haven't gotten to that point where they recognize that not only can I fly, but I can walk and not grow weary. That this is a continual supply day by day. Now, the Bible has so much good stuff on this, whether you're looking at Philippians chapter 4, or whether you're looking into 1 Peter, and the humility prescription for mental health that is there in 1 Peter chapter 5. But I just want to end with one verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If you turn from Isaiah chapter 40, we're going to put the exclamation point on this wonderful passage here in the letter of Paul to the Corinthians, who had their problems, and yet Paul was not discouraged. He was not growing faint or weary in bearing with them, but his confidence and his hope was in God and the work that God was able to do in Christians as messed up as the Corinthians. Notice what he says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. As we live in a mentally unhealthy society that is getting more unhealthy day by day, despite all of our knowledge, despite all of our riches, despite all of our military strength, notice what Paul says is available to every human being on the planet, American or un-American, rich or poor, young or old. For who has understand the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The mentally healthy man, the mind of Christ is what God gives. The life of God in the soul of man, that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The mind of Christ inside us.